We have two short readings from the Old Testament, the first of which is in the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. Prophecy of Joel, not a book to which we often turn. I'll perhaps give you a little longer to find it. The second of the minor prophets, as it appears in Scripture, the second chapter, beginning to read at verse 12. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God?" And then to our portion in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last week we considered the solemn closing verses of 1 Samuel chapter 6, in which we saw that a great multitude of the men of Beth Shemesh were struck down instantly by the Lord as they had dared to open the Ark of the Covenant. And we considered also a similar event some 50 years later, when the Ark, again being borne upon an ox cart, was manhandled by an individual called Uzzah, who was also struck down for his efforts. From these strange and seemingly inexplicable, perhaps vindictive events, we learned several important lessons. Firstly, that there is a proper way to worship God. There is a way which he has prescribed and instructed, and man-made alternatives, however well-intentioned, however well-meant, are not acceptable to him. Secondly, we learn that what God might temporarily excuse in men and women of the world, he will not permit amongst those who should know better. He will not allow among his people. We saw that whilst an ox cart might have sufficed for the Philistines to transport the ark, it was a travesty when David appointed such a mode of transport to bring the ark from Gibeah later on. The world's methods, the world's techniques will not be permitted within the church and are not to be entertained. Thirdly, we learned that in spite of smallness and reduced circumstances, it is necessary that a proper order of worship is maintained to the best of our ability. We see this exemplified in the case of Abinadab and Eleazar there in verse 1 of chapter 7, which I'll not go into any further as it came before us also yesterday at the annual church meeting. We saw, connected with this, the blessings which flow to those who thus behave themselves. Blessings in spite of their smallness and reduced circumstances. We saw how Obed-Edom, who had the care of the ark for 3 months, knew a great blessing in his house. And fifthly, in trying to rationalize and explain the sudden striking down of these multitudes of men, we remembered the spiritual significance of the ark, how that it represented God's presence, and how that, through its 1,000-year history, the only individuals who ever set eyes upon it, uncovered and without its sheets of badger skins and goat skins upon it, the only people to set eyes upon it were the high priests. And that once a year in the Feast of Atonement. With the exception, of course, of this brief 50-year period when the ark was out of its proper setting. It was necessary that a demonstration be given of man's inability to approach God in his own strength and in his own power. Man cannot do it. Here we see, both in Beth Shemesh and later coming out of Gibeah, we see men seeking to touch, seeking to draw near to the ark of God without a priest, without sacrifice, without the shedding of blood. These things cannot be. And we considered those verses in Hebrews, which are a commentary upon the articles of the tabernacle, and show to us how Christ, our great high priest, made that way to God open in order that mortal men might approach and be reconciled unto him. And this brings us to verse 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 7. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel. Samuel appears again and is mentioned by name. It's been some months since he was last before us in chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That was the last mention of him for three whole chapters of the book. But here he is once again, some 21 or 22 years later. We've already considered why this temporary absence might have occurred back in chapter 4. We registered that in certain circumstances, when sin is at such a pitch, when folly and degradation plumbs such depths, then absence, withdrawal, a voting with one's feet may sometimes be the best and most voluble witness against it. Hence Samuel's disappearance during the debacle with the ark. That gross iniquity was evidently nothing to do with him, because he had withdrawn himself and forsaken that scene of such sin and iniquity. His record remains untarnished. His integrity is intact. But for how long was he absent from the public scene? And what has he been doing since that time? Are we to conclude that Samuel was a recluse for 20 years, and that he has been silent for the duration? Well, no, this is not so. Let me give you some reasons why, or suggestions why, from the scriptures. In verse 15 of chapter 7, we read that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Now, these words would hardly be true if for 20 years of his life Samuel had been incommunicado and out of circulation. Similarly, in the verse now before us, verse 3 of chapter 7, Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel. Now, this is not something that could be done in a moment. Israel, if you remember, had departed every man unto his tent. They were distributed across the whole land. And for Samuel to have spoken unto all, or to the greater majority of the people, would have necessitated a long time in travelling and speaking. Also, there is something about the words which he speaks here. If ye do return unto the Lord. It sounds almost like the end of a longer conversation, the conclusion of an oft-repeated message. Here we are beginning to get some indication of what Samuel has been doing for 20 years. Notice that there has been something of a shift in the Israelites' attitude in this two-decade period. They have moved from out-and-out idolatry and hedonistic paganism to a lamenting after the Lord. And let us be assured of this. Such a change does not happen spontaneously, does not happen by accident. Behind this shift, behind this change in mindset, lies the preaching of the Word of God. So for these reasons and from the scriptures, it is my firm belief that for these 20 years, Samuel was preaching. In particular, Samuel was preaching repentance. The ark was in the wrong place. Shiloh had been overrun by the Philistines and destroyed. The various articles of the tabernacle, it seems, had gone into storage at Nob. The people were by and large apathetic and ignorant and careless of God and God's word. They were steeped in heathen idolatry and the gods of those very nations that oppressed them. Samuel's message would be one of solemn denouncement, the denouncement of sin and a call to repentance. This has ever been the first and primary message of the great preachers. Let me just remind you of some choice examples. Matthew chapter 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 4 verse 70, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or we turn further on in New Testament history to the Acts of the Apostles. Peter, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Or indeed, the Apostle Paul, in a sermon that will be before us very shortly in our evening series, Acts 17, verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Samuel would adopt a similar tack, consistent throughout all of Scripture. There is then something else to note, isn't there? Verse 2. It came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. The time was long. In fact, it was 2 decades long. From that occasion on which the ark returned until the events described from verse 3 onwards, 20 years had transpired. You know, in our reading of Scripture, it's very easy to get something of a distorted chronology in our minds. Those events which are described in more detail and occupy the most space in our Bibles, we tend to think of as taking more time and being more prominent, whilst the shorter and more terse descriptions we are inclined to overlook and forget that they happened at all. Well, we need to get a more proper balance, a more proper view of things. Here in chapter 7, verse 2, is the longest period of Samuel's life so far. If at that time of the theft and desecration of the ark he was in his early or mid-teens, now, by chapter 7, verse 3, he is in his late 30s. Here in chapter 7, verse 2, is the longest period of Samuel's life to date. It is 20 years, more than doubling his age. 20 years of obscurity and seemingly fruitless preaching. Does this sound familiar? Can we think of similar cases elsewhere in Scripture? Well, of course we can. We can think of the likes, perhaps, of Moses, of John the Baptist, indeed of our Lord himself. Or perhaps we can move into secular history and the more recent history of the church for other examples. Those men who have been servants of the Lord and have yet known long seasons of obscurity, of fruitlessness, seemingly, who have known long years of unremitting, unrelenting, unrewarding labor. Samuel, it seems, knew such a time too. How different from those early days of which we read in chapter 3. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord then. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That was then. This is now. Now, in what might have been regarded as the prime of his life, in his best years, when he might have expected to have still greater renown and greater success, instead of which 20 years of relative obscurity and apparent ineffectiveness. How many, I wonder, would have persisted as long as Samuel did? How many would have made it to the third verse of the seventh chapter? How many would have given up long before? There are those, aren't there, who say, well, I'll give it a year, I'll give it 2 years. There are some churches which will review their ministers' contracts of employment if there has been no development in a 3-year period, in a 5-year period. My friends, what a contrast with godly Samuel, who persisted for 20 years. 20 years, the ark almost forgotten. 20 years of the people following idolatrous and heathen religion. Yes, very different from the verses at the close chapter 3, and yet one verse still applies. And it is that 19th verse. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Back then, when Samuel occupied a more prominent place, and in just the same manner now, for 2 decades of obscurity, we may rest assured of this, that the Lord let not one word fall to the ground. Nothing that Samuel said or preached during that period of time was wasted. Nothing of it fell by the wayside, and we can rest assured of this because God tells us that his word will not be invalidated, that his word will not become void, that his word will not fail to accomplish some divine purpose, although that purpose might be long in ripening, might be hidden from our sight. God was using Samuel's words, even though it didn't appear like it. God was causing his preaching to take effect, even though that effect was slow to be seen. Here, after 20 years, does the change first become evident? The time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. For the remainder of this morning's sermon, I would like us to consider something of the nature of true repentance, because that is what we see happening here in the following verses. In Israel's case, of course, we might consider it to be representative of repenting from a backslidden condition. Israel had known a former time of light and truth, light which they had neglected, truth which they had rejected. They had sunk into sin and idolatry, and now they are returning. So perhaps there is represented for us here the repentance of the backslider. But let us at the same time realize that many of the Israelites here in chapter 7 would have been born since the theft of the ark. For them, this repentance, this coming to God, was a new thing. Their repentance was like that of the unbeliever. So both forms of repentance are equally depicted here in these verses. Let us then see what the nature of that repentance was like. And it began like this: Israel lamented after the Lord. There was within the hearts and minds of the majority of Israel a sense of grief and sorrow developing. Now, perhaps it began in a small way. Perhaps partly through the persistent ministry of Samuel and through the difficulties and oppression of the Philistines which happened at this time, perhaps it began with discontent, with dissatisfaction at their present lot, which in turn grew into unhappiness, which in turn developed still further into grief and sorrow and an outright lamenting. And let me assure you, my friends, that this state of heart is necessary. It is a necessary part of repentance and a turning to the Lord. Because you see, as long as an individual is happy in their sin, they are not likely to turn to God. As long as an individual is enjoying all those seasonable pleasures of sin, and as long as the devil has blinded their minds to the true state of things, and as long as the adversary is pouring in all his amusements and entertainments that will please their carnal minds, then God is the furthest thing from their thoughts. But the way in which he begins to work is to provoke men and women into a state of unhappiness, Perhaps it is dissatisfaction. Perhaps it is a sense of the vanity and emptiness of that which the world has to offer. Perhaps it was a guilty conscience. It's different in each individual case, isn't it? Perhaps you can reflect upon your own personal experience, how the Lord first began to work with you. Perhaps we can remember seasons of being burdened by one's own inadequacy, feeling that something was missing, feeling guilt at sin. It is lamentation after the Lord. And it is important that gospel preaching, as it is so called, that the ministry of God's word to the unbeliever, and indeed to the backslider, should seek to provoke this sort of attitude. Preaching the word of God to those who are in sin should incite them to lamentation. This is the folly of so much modern preaching, that it seeks only to keep men and women happy. It says, yes, sinner, you're happy in your present lifestyle. Well, don't worry, you'll be equally happy with the Christian lifestyle. It's a win-win situation. It's changing one good thing for another. Presenting the Christian faith as a way to be happy, that is not how to begin. We present the doctrine of Scripture as a reason to lament. We read in the New Testament that it is the Holy Spirit's work to convict and convince men of these things, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And this is how the word of God should be presented to those who are sinners. We first address the issue of their sin, what is wrong with them, why their present state of life and existence is unacceptable. We should call them sinners, for that is what they are. We should then speak about righteousness, that which they do not have, that which God requires, that which God demands and his law stipulates. And then, of course, judgment. The judgment that awaits them, the righteousness which they have not obtained, the sin of which they are guilty, and the judgment which awaits it. This is the way that sinners must be confronted with their state. They must be brought to lament after the Lord. And do you also notice this closing clause of verse 2, that Israel had begun to recognize the failure, the inadequacy of their own systems of relief, of belief and religion? All this time they had been worshipping Baal, they had been worshipping Ashtaroth. But now they were distressed, now they were unhappy, now they were dissatisfied. The Philistines were oppressing them. They were feeling the emptiness and vanity of their lives and the absence of God and God's blessing. They never thought to pray to Baal now. They did not seek after Ashtaroth now to reverse their unhappy misfortunes and bring them prosperity once again. No, now, at this point, in their present distresses, they are crying to the Lord once more, and have accepted something of the futility of those false religious systems to which they had subscribed. And so there is this sorrow of heart that has been provoked by the preaching of the word of God. But let us realize that sorrow, whilst it is an important beginning and whilst it is a helpful stepping stone on the road of repentance, sorrow in itself is not sufficient. We considered that other exhortation to repentance in Joel's prophecy, where the prophet says, "Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." Yes, there was this expression and demonstration of sorrow. There was perhaps the rending of garments, the sitting in dust and ashes, the wearing of sackcloth, but that in itself is not enough. There is to be a rending of hearts. There is to be a turning to the Lord. The word used back here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the word which Samuel uses is return. If ye do return unto the Lord. Such a simple word. Such straightforward language, and yet so full of meaning. You see, as soon as the word return is being used, the imagery of a journey is conjured in our minds. A person is moving. A person is traveling. A path is set before us by this word. A path where God is at one point and the individual is at another, and that individual is moving in the wrong direction at ever increasing distance from God. There is to be a return. And what is involved in that return? First of all, there must be a stopping. There must be a halting in the present course. And then there must be a change of direction altogether. And then there must be the recovering of lost ground and an approaching once again unto God. All this contained in that simple word, return. Return unto the Lord. And do you realize how far removed this is from so much modern evangelism, as it is called? We have to be very careful, because when we listen to modern evangelistic techniques, superficially, they sound acceptable. They say, you can be saved just as you are. And they quote verses and they quote hymns to that effect, just as I am, without one plea. And they say, right as you are now, you can be saved. And we say, yes, amen to that. That is true. You can be saved just as you are. But you cannot stay as you are. You cannot stay as you are. Oh yes, you can be saved. Now you can be saved in the state in which you are presently found. But you can't be a Christian like that. No, a change is required. We cannot tell unbelieving men and women that they may keep the lifestyles which they may have, that they can retain their sinful pleasures and activities. No, no, because that would be to continue in the wrong direction. They have got to stop. They have got to change. They have got to make an effort. They have got to strive to enter in. They have got to approach God. Notice how Samuel continues, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, with all your heart. This is a vital word. This is an important qualification. It was not sufficient for them to turn in their head only. There must be a change of heart. How are we to understand this? Well, perhaps like me, you've had the experience of that there is a task perhaps to be done, some duty which you know you've got to get around to, some responsibility in the home, perhaps at the workplace. You know it's got to be done. Or perhaps there is some bad habit you would like to be rid of, or some good habit that you would like to cultivate. And in your head, you know it to be so. You know, thinking straightly, thinking logically, that yes, this needs to be done, this change needs to be made. There is a mental assent to the sensibleness of that. But that's not enough, is it? That's not enough. There has got to be more than simply a mental acceptance. There has got to be a change of heart.
There has got to be that point where we say to ourselves, right, enough thinking about it, now I am resolved to do it.
Now, it's one thing when we're speaking about the daily duties and tasks of life. It is something somewhat more when we come to talk spiritually. Because while we might be able to mount sufficient resolution to make a change in the practical, menial details of our lives, in matters spiritual, God, by His Holy Spirit, is going to be involved. This is a change of heart which God will bring about. Do you remember those words which we considered in Ezekiel 36 only yesterday, where God says this, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, a stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. It is this divinely imparted heart change which the repentant sinner must earnestly pray for. And so Samuel proceeds, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. Here is a reinforcement in practical terms of that doctrine which we've just thought of. They could not keep their old ways. They could not keep their old habits. They couldn't have both Baal or Ashtaroth and God. This was the stark choice that Samuel here presents them with. Oh, there would be Jews in later years who would try to merge the two. They would bring their Baals and their Asherah poles and they would put them in God's temple and say, no, it's all right, we can have all together. We'll worship the true God and we'll worship these other gods. Samuel, expressing the doctrine which is consistently found in Scripture, says, no, you cannot serve two masters. If you are resolved to turn to the Lord, if you desire Him and His blessing, if you desire fellowship with God once again, then you are going to have to leave your sin behind. You're going to have to leave your foolish and carnal preferences behind. It is, if you like, an Old Testament practical expression of that verse in 2 Corinthians 6. What fellowship hath the temple of God with idols? You can't have light and darkness together. You can't have Baal and God together. You cannot have true repentance if you are still retaining your sin. Now, verse 4 might seem to be simply a repetition of this. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. But it's not repetition. It's not repetition. You see, up to the end of verse 3, it's still just a sermon. It's still just Samuel preaching the word of God. It's still just Samuel bringing the ministry of repentance to the people. And if we had finished at verse 3, it would not be true repentance. But now, in verse 4, there is an acting upon the ministry. It is not a hearing only. It is a doing of the word. And this is one of the greatest evidences, one of the greatest features of true repentance. Practical, acting upon the word of God. Notice the Israelites having delayed 20 years, will procrastinate no longer. They do not bring their excuses. They do not plead to retain Baal and Ashtaroth. They forsake them. They put them away. They serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, verse 5, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. These two verses are also connected with the process of repentance. It is all part of the same thing. Yes, there has been that lamentation in verse 2. There has been this exhortation in verse 3 to return, to do it wholeheartedly, to undergo this change of heart, to put away sin and to forsake former ways. There is a doing of the preached word. But now, in verses 5 and 6, there is an attendance upon the public means of grace. There is a following up, that which they have already achieved. There is an adding to it, the proper service and worship of God. Now, we can't determine from these verses exactly which sacrifices, which feast it is that they are observing, but evidently there is a drink offering involved, this drawing of water and pouring it out. There is fasting involved. There is the whole congregation of Israel gathering themselves together in one place for what Scripture elsewhere calls a solemn assembly. What do the people prove by this? How are they adding to this process of repentance? They are showing that they are serious about it. They are showing that those events in verse 4 were not simply a fad or a craze, were not a momentary glitch, if you like, a sudden working of conscience, which would be equally quickly forgotten. No, no. They are following it up. They are not simply dealing with their present sin, but they are actively hungering and thirsting after righteousness and doing that which God requires. Oh, how important is it? Important it is that we should follow up a verbal profession with a practical profession. And they do it here by membership with the people of God, by identification with the people of God, by corporate worship. Oh, how much these things are minimized and neglected and overlooked in modern preaching and in the modern church, and yet they are essential. It is part of a person's act of repentance. It is part of their Christian walk and testimony that they gather themselves. And let's remember, for some of the Israelites from the more far-flung tribes, this was a major undertaking to make their way to Mizpah. It would interrupt family life. It would interrupt business. But they would not let those things become obstacles. They were going to join themselves to the Lord's people. They were going to show themselves to be members. They were going to undertake in this act of public corporate worship. They were going to confess their sins one to another. They were going to confess publicly before the Lord and before their fellow men. Here are marks of true repentance. And this is quite a remarkable event in the history of Israel up to this point. Yes, we have seen coming through the judges, the fluctuations, the cycles through which they went, how that intermittently they returned to the Lord. But this occasion here gives us much more detail, is much fuller in its explanation of it. And we can see a genuine repentance at this time and a turning again to the Lord. What had Samuel preached to them? What had he taught them? He said, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Surely, we think, blessing is bound to follow. Surely, we think, these men and women newly turned to the Lord, newly converted, newly returned from their backsliding, having been so diligent, surely blessing is going to come immediately. Surely prosperity will flood in. Surely there is reason for great hopefulness, great anticipation, great joy at this point. Here they are gathered together. They've had the fast. They've made the sacrifices. They've worshipped God collectively and corporately. What will happen now? And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Not the outcome which they or we would have hoped for. But the spiritual significance of this event and the outcome of it will be our study next week, God willing. May God bless his word thus preached to all our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn continues in this vein. It's number 793. Something of a personal favourite, I think I can say. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Number 793.
Help me to tear it from
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.